I did neglect to say during the announcements that next Sunday, March 11th, is actually the beginning of daylight savings time. So your clocks spring forward, which means you get an hour's less sleep. That's a depressing thought, isn't it? All right, let's pray together. Lord, we want a closer walk with you. You're not in the periphery of life. You're central to life. There is no life apart from you. There is no faith apart from you. And so we want you to be central in everything and to have the supremacy all the time. We ask this morning as we open up your word that, in fact, you will drive us toward that out of your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today we begin a series, I'm thinking a dozen messages or so, on Simon, as in Simon Peter, as in the disciple, as in the apostle, the mouthpiece for the 12, the early church leader called by Paul the pillar, a worker of miracles, a Holy Spirit-filled, bold proclaimer of the gospel, a gospel writer influencer. He's the one behind Mark's gospel. The one who is also himself the author of not one but two epistles. Peter, Cephas, the rock. Ever colorful, a man of many expectations, passions, moods, reflections. A blue-collar guy, a commercial fisherman, hailing from the little lakeside town of Bethsaida, but working out of Capernaum, think mini Gloucester. He's wrongly pegged as uneducated and ignorant, typically seen only as impetuous, self-confident, outspoken, even presuming to tell Jesus what Jesus needs to be and to do. Peter, the man who picks the wrong time to sleep when his Lord needs him the most and acts his worst when the Lord needs him to be at his best. Now, Peter is all of that at times, but he's not only that, so it's not fair to reduce him to that, to stereotype him. We must not forget that Peter is equally humble, repentant, a man of initiative and enthusiasm for kingdom work. At times, he needs and does receive rebukes, most notably from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." And even from Paul, and yet he is open to correction. Sometimes he succumbs to pressure, but when admonished, he reverses course. Peter is insightful and fearful. He's fiercely loyal and painfully distraught. Peter, who in all the lists of the apostles comes first, is in the end inspired and a wise teacher who, according to tradition, is martyred in Rome for his faith, crucified upside down because he doesn't consider himself worthy to be crucified right side up, as his Savior was. Peter is likely the disciple with whom we most keenly identify, constantly on the learning curve. We appreciate his successes, but perhaps more so we commiserate with his failures. He shows us heart and he gives us hope. If Jesus could and actually did use Peter, surely Jesus can and will use me, us. In terms of a baseball metaphor, Peter can be like the big slugger. Sometimes he hits it spectacularly out of the park. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's the big poppy of the Gospels. And then at other times, he whiffs big time. Not just lamely swinging through the outside pitch, but spinning around and collapsing on the ground. "I will never deny you, even if all fall away. I will not." Cock-a-doodle-doo, three times. We like Peter. With all of his contradictions and complexity, at times we wonderfully and then painfully sympathize with him. He has much to teach us about discipleship, the process of spiritual maturation, perseverance. Peter and grace, they always go together, don't they? Grace needed, grace given, and is it not so for us always? For indeed, the New Testament portrayal of Peter is one of personal transformation, through failure, self-recognition, and grace's restoration. He is a living portrayal of the purpose, power, and meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. Peter, we're told, is not a static character, but he's one who acquires fresh self-awareness in life's ever-changing experiences. As such, he's a man for all seasons of faith, even our faith. He's both, in terms of his life of faith, a warning and an encouragement. Now, our jumping off point this morning into Peter's life is the beginning point of his following Jesus. And the text we'll use for this is Luke chapter 5. Please turn to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Matthew, Mark, Luke, the third gospel, third book of the New Testament. Luke 5, 1 through 11. One day as Jesus was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret, with the people crowding around him and listening to the word of God, he saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything. But because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken. And so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." So they pulled their boats up on the shore, left everything, and followed him. It's a great account, isn't it? Rich in detail and color. We're at the front end of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. He's down by Lake Gennesaret. You know it as the Sea of Galilee. And what is he doing? He's teaching the Word of God, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, and what they have to say about the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this world. Thus, he's teaching about God's anointed king. Thus, he's ultimately teaching about himself. And the text, as one scholar says, gives us this wide-angle view, the camera's wide-angle view. And so you see Jesus surrounded by a growing group of people, a curious bunch, eager to hear him, hungry to know what he's all about. They've heard about him, some have heard him, and now they're there hearing him. They want to know what he's saying, so much so, straining to catch every word that he says. They're pressing in around him, hemming him in along the shore of the lake. Looking around, Jesus sees a couple of boats over there pulled up on the shore. No fishermen are in them. They're off to the side, taking care of their nets, mending them, washing them after a strangely fruitless night of fishing. Without hesitation, Jesus walks over to one of the boats, about 20 feet in length, weathered and worn, carrying the distinct odor of years of sun-dried fish on it. He hitches up his robe, clambers over the side. By the way, it's Simon's boat. Simon, who is no stranger to Jesus, Simon, whose mother-in-law has just recently been healed. And whether through words or just a glance and maybe a gesture indicating, "Do you mind? I'm getting in your boat. Do you mind?" Simon, sure. After all, he's been listening too. Cleaning and mending nets goes a lot faster when something is occupying your mind. "Oh, and by the way, Simon, would you also mind just pushing the boat out a tad from the land? That will be a huge help," meaning it will, in effect, give me a natural amphitheater, amplifying my voice, as well as giving everybody on the shore a better view of me. "But that will require of you, Simon, a little extra effort, because you have to keep the boat pointed in the right direction, as in toward the shore, battling the little undercurrents that come along the side of the lake. Simon complies, and with that, Jesus sits down in the boat and resumes teaching the crowd. And that's the last we hear about the crowd in this little story. Because when Jesus has finished speaking, he turns to Simon, and instead of saying, "How about we come back to the shore now, all 20 feet away," or whatever it is, no, Jesus decides to meddle where he ought not to meddle. He gives fishing advice. Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch. Oh, that's helpful. Jesus, a carpenter, a landlubber from the highlands of Nazareth to boot, presumes to tell Simon not just when to fish, but where in the lake to fish and to use the wrong equipment for the time of day at which he wants to fish. It's a bit absurd. Quote, "Not only has a night's work by people who fish by profession produced nothing, but the nets used for night fishing are now being used for day fishing. A type of linen net that fish can easily see in the daytime, but they can't see it at night." So what does Simon do? I wonder. Does he roll his eyes? You preachers, you think you know everything. You've never had that thought, have you? Or maybe he gives sort of an amused glance at his partners. Whoa, here we go. Or maybe it's just faintly disguised exasperation. Or maybe he's just so tired it's the glazed comprehension of a man whose night shift is over and he'd really rather be getting some shut-eye. But after all, in that culture, when someone has done something for you, you owe them a favor. And he did heal my mother-in-law, so what does it matter? I'll just go out on the lake. He really is a tired man, though. He's done repetitive labor all night long of lowering and raising nets, all night long of rowing and maneuvering the boat into place to the spots where the fish are known to rise from the bottom to feed near the surface at night. He really is tired. This is not pleasure fishing. This is not recreation. This is commercial fishing. This is his livelihood. It's a razor-thin margin all the time. There's no refrigeration. You catch something, you sell something. You don't catch, you don't eat. It's that simple. At any rate, Simon answers the command. The command is literally, "Return to the deep." Whether he does it just straight out or with a tone of annoyance, he says, "Master," that word could be translated boss, literally, "you're in charge. Master, we've toiled," meaning we've labored big time all night long. We've worked to the bone. "We've toiled and haven't caught anything, not as much as a minnow, but at your word." You see that in the text? "But at your word, I'll let down the nets." No one speaks in the boat as Simon, who's at the helm, gives orders, swings the boat slightly south into the bulk of the lake and out toward the deep. There's just the slight creaking of boards and beams as Brother Andrew and all the other barefooted men walk its length, shifting the nets and getting into position. The gentle noise of water giving way to the prow, splashing up, glistening in the glare of the rising sun in the eastern sky, the sun causing them all to shield the left side of their faces, no Maui Jim sunglasses for them. Squinting eyes, staring ahead, wondering where, how far, how deep, what spot. Now, you know, the lake is actually a caldera. It's a crater of an extinct volcano. And in many places, it does drop off quickly from the shore. Now, it's only 14 by 8 miles in size. It's only 165 feet at its deepest, so far and deep are relative terms here. But there's no time for a nap in the sun. All of a sudden, the word comes from Jesus, "Here, now. All of you, put down the nets." And with a loud splash, the nets are thrown overboard on the right side as the men all peer down into the green water, wondering if this is a fool's errand or a dream come true. And it's the latter. The nets are immediately full of fish, and not just a few. In fact, there are so many fish, the men are straining and simultaneously fearing that this unexpectedly great catch will be all for naught because the nets are showing signs of beginning to break apart. Frantic signals follow, accompanied, no doubt, by shouts, trying to get the attention of their partners back on the shore, James and John, to communicate to them that urgent help is needed now, out here, now, hurry fast. Each man, one arm clinging to the about to burst further nets, using his other to wave like crazy and head movements and voice, all this stuff, no doubt. Getting the message that something is desperately amiss in short order, the other boat gets underway, curious men straining their eyes to see what all the commotion up ahead is about. Why does Simon's boat have a decided lurch to the right side? In his tiredness, has he hit a rock? Well, they know soon enough, don't they? Pulling alongside, the situation is clear. They spring into action, joining the fishing fray, the extravaganza of the unexpected bounty, this mind-boggling profit in fish that's flopping all over the place. It's unexpected both in terms of when it comes, daytime, because the fish in the day are usually hovering down at the bottom, and in terms of where it is. After all, these are fishermen, professional fishermen. They know every place in this lake where the fish are prone to gather, and this is not one of those places. Indeed, the catch is so great that both boats now are in danger of dire disaster, and they're beginning to sink. That's the imagery of the text. They are beginning to sink. Water is lapping over the sides as men shout and fish flop, and Simon is slack-jawed, and Jesus, the landlubber, smiles and laughs at the amazing joy of it all. And then Simon, who's been so tired and frustrated and maybe even a tad cynical about having had his time wasted, Simon Peter, it says in the text, makes his way across slippery piles of fish accumulating on the deck, and he falls on his face on the fish before the knees of Jesus. And he says, "Go out from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." In other words, this is respect, and this is awe, and this is just plain fear. God is at work here through you, Jesus. It's humbling and it's scary. It's like a revelation, think Isaiah 6, of the Holy One. This is authority that I've never seen before and I can't begin to comprehend now. There is a moral and spiritual distance between your identity and my own. I see it, I sense it, I can't escape it. There's something about you that is completely unlike me. I am a sinful man. But you, Lord, are not. Please get away from me, lest I defile you, is the idea, or you consume me. Luke comments in verses 9, for the first part of verse 10, that Peter says all this, for amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish they had taken. And so James and John, the sons of Zebedee also, who were partners with Simon. I mean, their experience of God's goodness breaking in an unexpected way, their experience of God's goodness or the agency of his Son brings self-awareness in light of that revelation and baffling amazement. They are in uncharted territory, not of the lake, but of the soul. And they don't know what to do. And Jesus is not deterred by Simon's words. He does not chastise him. He calms him. In fact, he has a mission for him, a change in his primary vocation. It's not that he'll never fish again, but the primary nature of his fishing will be unlike anything that he's ever done. Jesus turns to Simon and he says those words. We see him, hear him all through the Bible. Wonderful words. What are they? Do not what? Do not what? Fear. From now on, you will be catching men. Simon is being commissioned to catch people. He will no longer catch fish that will soon die and be sold in the village market. He will catch people alive, so to speak, whom God will really make alive, as in spiritually liberate. And that's the way it'll be, Jesus says, from now on, Simon. From this point forward, there will be a radical change in the direction of your life and aspirations. The carpenter has said that it will be so. The carpenter who exercises his authority through the word and over the lake and over creation and over your life has said that it will be so. And you will join with him in the rescue of humanity. Jesus isn't grasping for slippery things. He's winning people whom God has ordained belong to him. The net will not be cast in vain because God is in the mission producing the bounty of new creation. Quote, his word alone grants them the power and duty of discipleship, and what they accomplish is his work. Now, as a little side note, just as with Isaiah, so too here with Peter. There's a revelation of the Lord. Not high and lifted up on a throne, but on a weather-worn boat. A revelation that leads to human reaction that's the same in both places. I am a sinful man. It in turn leads to a divine reassurance. Don't be afraid, followed by a commission to do God's work to a people who will be stubborn and hard-hearted. And thus to show us that this is the case, that they've received this commission that cannot be rejected, when they brought their boats to land, Luke says they, meaning Peter, Simon Peter, and all his partners, left everything. Now just think about that for a moment. Left everything. They just set aside. This is not hyperbole in the text, I think. They literally set aside an amazing catch with all the profit it represents, all the money that represents, and they followed him, breaking with societal connections, economic prosperity, circles of family and friendship. That's what they did in response to the revelation on the sea, so to speak, of their Lord. Now that's Simon Peter's call, his call to be a disciple of Jesus. What are we to make of it? Well, there are some things to ponder as we come to communion. First, please notice there is an intentional, subtle progression in the wording of the text, which is meant to reveal something to us about the nature of our own discipleship. We don't want to allegorize the text, but the way it's written is deliberate to drive home to us something about the nature of what it means to follow Jesus. Initially, the would-be disciples are off the boat. They're off the boat. They're nearby, yes, listening, yes, but not fully on board or even aware of what's actually taking place. The next thing we see, Simon is on the boat, but just a little offshore in the shallows. But before he knows what he's doing Jesus' bidding and pushing out for the deep, where he encounters the deep, capital D. In that moment, he sees himself more clearly. And the only reason he sees himself more clearly is because he sees Jesus more clearly. And the only reason he sees Jesus more clearly is because Jesus has revealed himself more clearly. And that shoves his life into a new direction. And the call of Simon Peter to be Jesus' disciple reminds us that our discipleship is a lot like this as well, in a secondary sense, meaning it involves growing in comprehension bit by bit, step by step progression. And in fact, just when you think you're done, Jesus is just getting started with you. He's got a plan for you, which will totally surprise you because he's interrupting you. Second, in this respect, we must admit that discipleship following Jesus is like casting off into the unknown. Is it not? I mean, when you became a believer, did you have any clue what direction your life would take from that point on? I certainly didn't. When I came to faith September 29th, 1973, I would have never said to you an hour later, or even a day later, or even 2 years later, that I would be preaching. I had no clue. Simon had no clue what was in store for him when he said, okay, sure, I'll do the ridiculous and we'll go out on that boat and we'll fish by day. Just because you got this little lark that something might happen. Casting off with Jesus wasn't an invitation to live in a dream world with clover under his feet and stars in the sky. It's entering into the spiritually unknown, the economically unknown, the socially unknown. And this is true for us. Heeding the call to follow Jesus in discipleship is unnerving. You want the status quo? Just live like the world. It's not unnerving. You want the status quo? Do what all your friends do. That's not unnerving. It's very predictable. You want the status quo? Just take your cues from that world, this world in which we live, but don't follow Jesus. You want to be unnerved? Follow Jesus. You want something new all the time, new creation, new? Follow Jesus. It's unnerving. It's true. What we imagined or intended that the Christian life would be like is totally irrelevant because Jesus takes us into new territory. Jesus, the Lord, puts demands on us. We don't put conditions on him. It is not a fellowship of equals. Jesus alone is Master, Lord. And we give up everything to gain him because he, in the end, is everything. And along the way, we get the same reassurance, do not fear, which comes in conjunction with the call, which means we can trust him to provide all we need so that we can follow him each and every moment. Leaving everything behind is because we're trusting God for our future, right? And that means third, we must always remember that when we are at the end of our resources spiritually, even that breaking point is a reminder that Jesus will provide for us because he knows our needs better than we do. Quote, even in the chaos and strain that following God often means there will be opportunity if one depends on him. And in our journey as disciples, we cling to this. This is our quiet assurance, after all. Fourth, because Jesus brings grace to the sinner. Jesus really is the friend of sinners. Simon Peter, in the light of what happens, self-identifies as a sinner, for he is and we are. In Luke's gospel, Jesus is constantly crossing boundaries to bring the good news of grace to sinners, to the unworthy. His attention is directed to people who are called that or who self-identify that way to reinforce that we are all like that, despite the fact that we might clean up nicely or better on the outside or hide what's on the inside rather well. No, no, we are what they are, sinners. And Luke uses the word sinner not to bash us, but he uses it to display compassion, to underscore how Jesus reaches out to people who really are unacceptable to others and ultimately to God. And sinners are the focus of God's grace through Jesus, which means, of course, that we need Jesus too. And just a little while after this, where does Jesus go? He goes into the house of a tax collector. Ooh, there's a sinner named Levi. And he gets criticized. But he says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. For that's what we are. So, the table, as we end. When you look at this table, it's so foreign to so much of life, but it reminds us that Jesus has crossed all boundaries to reach us, to show us saving grace, healing grace to the sin sick, to reveal the power of his blood through the necessity of the cross, to issue the call to follow him deeper and deeper in Jesus' powerful, clarion-like, effective call is the beginning. Walking with him is the journey, leaving all behind to trust him for the future. Let's pray. We thank you for your redeeming blood, Jesus, as we are here the second Sunday in Lent, we are driven to the cross. And we are reminded of what you have done for us, and yet also because of that, the call that you have issued to us to follow you and to leave all behind in one sense so that Christ may be preeminent in life. We do confess that we are fearful, not simply or only because we are sinners. That is true. but because by nature we like to control our destiny and ourselves. But we confess this morning that we cannot. We are in uncharted territory of the soul. But you are the Lord of salvation and creation, the Lord over all. And so as we follow you in humble dependence, we know there's grace to guide our path and to give us everything we need, everything, so that we can be your disciples all day long in every place you lead us. May that be so. Help us in these weeks ahead as we learn from this wonderful man named Simon Peter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.